The last time that we studied the book of Revelation here in the auditorium class was 2004-2005. So many of you were here then, and probably as we go to different verses in the book of Revelation, you'll probably already have some notes jotted in your Bible, which will be of help to you. But hopefully it'll be a refresher and maybe pick up some things, some additional things that we can learn as we go through the book. And then there's a number of you that were not here at that time, and it'll be a new study for you, but I hope, as Neil prayed, it will help us in serving our Lord and our Master. Okay. I don't know what your study tools are. You may have some commentaries that you have purchased, or you may have some kind of mobile device or a computer that has commentaries on it. And it may well be that your commentaries cover the book of Revelation. And it's okay to use commentaries, but just realize they're men's interpretation. Beware of what they say. Don't take what they say for gospel truth. You're going to find that commentaries vary widely as to what Revelation is talking about as to the time frame of the book. Not to say that it can't be helpful. As a teacher of this class, I'm somewhat of a commentary. So you need to examine even what you hear me teach in this class, because I'm certainly not authoritative. And so I encourage you as we go through the book to weigh what we study, examine it in the light of the text, and decide for yourself whether or not it's true. Feel free to ask questions. That's not going to bother me. If I say something that you have a question about, I won't offend me for you to ask a question about that. We're going to try to base our conclusions, the things that we can depend on the text itself and not on simply human ideas. Okay, we have made suggestion that you read the book of Revelation, and I would like to also suggest that when you read, say even for your lesson, it's good if you could just sit down and read it through. A helpful thing in reading through the book of Revelation, I think, might be you've got an outline there. You've got two outlines there, and if you look at one of them, the longer outline, as you read through the book, if you'll observe that outline, it may help you because you kind of see what section you're in. And so that may be helpful as you read through the book. Another helpful thing in reading through the book of Revelation is to compare versions. For example, the New International Version. While I would not use it as my basic study Bible, sometimes you'll find the verses are formatted differently. That is, they'll make a new paragraph at a certain place. You know that the manuscripts don't have that. Whether or not there's a paragraph break, it's up to the persons that are translating and how they format it. And so that will alert you to some possible differences that may help. So that's something that can be beneficial in comparing versions as we go through the book. Okay, let's look at your first question, the theme of the book. Open to chapter 17 and verse 14. We're going to continue to come back to this idea because it's the thread that runs through the book and everything in the book ties to it. So if we can remember this thread, this, if you will, backbone, all the ribs attached to it, this is the theme of the book. We'll see that as we go through the book. This verse captures it, I think, very well. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. So how did you summarize the answer to the theme of the book? War, conflict, and victory. That's excellent. So, you like war movies? You're going to watch a war movie in the book of Revelation. We'll see that in a minute. That's what it's about. It's about war, about conflict. It's on page after page and chapter after chapter about a battle that's going on between the forces of evil and the saints. And this conflict, though, what he's assuring the saints is that if they serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He who rules all, they will have the victory. And that's the comforting message of the book, and we'll see that as we go through the book. The word overcome, turn to chapter 11. Verse 7, one of the occurrences of the book. The word occurs 17 times in the book. Or that family of words does. It's not always translated overcome, but it's that family of words. And in chapter 11, verse 7, it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Well, that doesn't sound very good for the saints, does it? The beast overcomes. The beast is the enemy of God's people. And in this part of this movie, he wins. Well, that doesn't make you feel very good. But the beast overcame. Twice it's said that the beast overcame in the book. But 15 times it talks about the saints and their overcoming. Look over at chapter 2, where this idea begins in chapter 2. Look at verse 7. This is in the section of the letter. If you noticed on your outline, chapters 2 and 3 are letter to the seven churches. And here in chapter 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. So here we see a comforting assurance that saints can overcome. It's going to be partly up to their choices, their faith, but they can overcome. Even this beast and this dragon, and this harlot that they're fighting against, which he'll talk about later in the book. Tremendous forces of evil. But he said, you can overcome. And if you look all through this chapter, you'll see that. Verse 11, he who overcomes. Verse 17, 26. All through chapters 2 and 3, you'll have this comforting assurance to these seven churches. Go all the way to the end of your book, to chapter 21, verse 7. Now, we said this is the theme of the book. War, conflict, and victory are overcoming. When you get to the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. And that's that beautiful picture that we love to read in the first part of chapter 21 about tearing eyes, the weeping, no more. The beautiful picture of God's blessings for those who overcome. And so at the beginning of the book, there's the assurance, at the end of the book, that in this war, this severe war with forces of evil, when we say with forces of evil, you're going to see as we go through the book, those forces of evil play out in everyday life with these people. Some of these forces of evil are unseen, like the dragon, but what they're dealing with is real in their lives daily. And we'll see that as we go through the book. Okay. Now, some of you have taken a copy of the text that I made for marking. If you like to mark, if you find it valuable, we encourage you. There's some more text available on the front pew that you can take and mark instead of having to mark in your Bible. If you do mark in your Bible, we caution you not to use a liquid marker because it'll bleed through the page. Ballpoint pens will bleed through the page. Use a dry marker like a crayon, a matte pencil. And they got special markers for Bibles that are dry markers. But a safe way to do it, just mark on these texts that we've copied. So if you want one of those and you haven't picked one up, I think there's some more available there on the front pew. Now, one of the things, we're going to have some suggestions for marking at the end of each lesson. And if you're going to mark the word overcome and its related words, and when we say marking overcome, we're talking about a family of words. It will include words like conquer, conquering. You'll see that as we go through. But we suggest that you pick a color and use that one color throughout the book. If you use that color in chapter 2 and a different color in chapter 11, say, what's the connection? But if you use the same color throughout the book, it becomes a ready reference for you as you go back to restudy the book and get this theme. So that's a suggestion. Okay, same thing with the word war. There's a war family of words, and we'll be noticing those. And you can either mark those by highlighting them. You can mark them by choosing a matte pencil or a colored pencil and drawing a box around it, for example. That's what I've chosen to do on this, with a certain color. But you can do it the way you want to. Marking is not a science. It's an art. Different people do it differently. Some people don't do it at all, and that's okay. It's just, I find, a very useful tool for us to then be able to pick up our Bibles and immediately grasp what's in the text. So we have this war family of words, and you have scenes of battle and conflict throughout the book. In chapter 2, look at chapter 2. Now, you may not like the concept of reading the Bible and talking about war. War is not pleasant. I don't like war. I've never been part of a war. When I was born, World War II was still going on, but I didn't know anything about it. And never served in the military. I do like war movies for some reason, even though I despise war. But you might think, when you read the Bible, you want something that's calming and peaceful. Well, it is calming because you are in a war and you will get the victory. And it doesn't do any good to bury our heads in the sand and act like we're not in a war. We are. And so you see this throughout. Note in verse 16. Jesus says, I will make war against them. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, isn't he? Sometimes people think that means just he never is involved in a conflict. He's got these soft hands and a halo around him, and if he got war, he'd mess up his halo. And no, he said, I'm going to make war. Jesus is a conquering king to bring judgment on his enemies. And you look in chapter 12 and verse 17. Now, I'm skipping some of them for sake of right now just introducing this idea, but we'll see it as we go through the book. In 12:17, you got this picture of this dragon. You know, people today think with the games that you can rent, you know, and put on your TV or your mobile device with all these beings, and, you know, you can go watch Star Wars, and you can go watch all these other movies with all these science fiction character. Boy, we are really smart. Folks, this movie was way ahead of the game. There were dragons, there were beasts, there were all kinds of things in this movie. And you see this here. He said, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her children. So this woman had a child, and then there were other children. And the dragon is at war to kill, to ruin, to maim her children. In chapter 19, look at chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. By the way, in this movie, you got all different color horses. This movie. And you see a white horse, he was set on it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Maybe this gives us a different picture of the Messiah that we worship. He's a warring king. That's the king that we serve. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. By the way, there is no book of Revelations. We sometimes talk about the book of Revelations. I don't know where that one's at. Revelation. No S. And in chapter 1 and verse 5, You see another thing that's going to be connected with this concept of war, conflict, and victory. And that is the rule and dominion of our Lord and the fact that His people share in it. The idea of His kingdom. Beginning 1:5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn, we'll talk about that more when we go through the verses, is the preeminent one, the ruler. And then he says, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Whether people believe that this book was written before 70 AD and has to do with the fall of Jerusalem, or whether they believe it's written in the 90s and has to do with the fall of Rome, either way you take it, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Whether it be Herod, or whether it be Pilate, or whether it be Nero, or whether it be Domitian, it doesn't make any difference. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And look at the comforting thing in verse 6. He's made us to be a kingdom, priest, given us a very special and exalted position in relationship to God. Look over at chapter 5. Verse 10, you see that making us kingdom, priestly kings, has to do with reigning and rule and dominion. He made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign. They're going to have victory because they share in the reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 11, in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying. So here again, part of this movie, you have angels with trumpets. And they're blowing these trumpets. These seven trumpets signal different things happening. And so he says, the kingdom of the world, that is the rule that the world seems to have, its dominion, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. You see again in chapter 12 and verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. He's going to rule over our accuser and bring judgment upon him. In chapter 17 and verse 14 in our text, that we're using as the theme verse for our letter, he's called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Ultimate dominion. Rule. His kingdom is above all. So we'll see this idea of war, conflict, and victory. And that if we will follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if we'll be loyal to Him, we will be on the winning side. We will conquer in spite of the evil of false doctrine, the persecution of the wicked, in spite of everything we may face, we can be the conquerors through Jesus Christ. Any comments further about the theme of the book before we move to the purpose?
Just to add this, that's what Revelation is. And what Revelation is not is, I'm reminded of Peter, 1 Peter, it's not a book that says there's going to be necessarily immediate comfort in this world. It's not that kind of stuff. It doesn't give an answer to a question that a lot of people are hoping to get in the Bible, is that Christianity and faithfulness makes life an easy life. It's not that even.
I'm glad Rod brought that up. And if you didn't hear him, he's saying that it's not a book that says you're going to get the victory right here and now, and all your problems are going to be solved. In fact, you have statements like this, be faithful unto death, meaning not all the years that you live, but rather even to the point of being killed, martyred for your faith. And so he does not promise them a life of ease, but he does promise victory. And Rod talked about the hope that's in Peter's letters. did a good job of focusing on that, trying to encourage those readers who were facing trials as well. And Peter approaches it from a different perspective. But it's, in both cases, it's the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Good comment that Rod made. All right, the purpose of the book. We give you some verses there. And based on these verses, what would you say the purpose of the book is?
Encouragement to remain faithful.
Very good. And that encouragement includes warning as well as statements of comfort. Look in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Just a passing note, he who reads is singular. Those who hear is plural. It's not those who read and those who hear. Possibly referring to the fact, can't be certain about this, that there was a reader. Remember, they didn't have printing presses and they didn't have copiers. And so when John wrote this letter and sent it to the seven churches, how are you sitting in the pew going to hear it? They had readers. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, see if this letter's read. And you have that in several letters. What a solemn responsibility would be on the person doing the reading to read carefully, to pause at the right place, to put the emphasis on the right words, because the people in the audience are going to be dependent on his reading. This is a lesson for you and me as teachers. It's a lesson for parents in reading the Bible to their children. Blessed is he who reads and, but not of, those who hear. But it's not just hearing the message. Look as it continues. And heed. So those who read and those who hear and those who heed, they will be blessed. Now, Rod's already pointed out that blessed doesn't mean all your troubles are going to end right now. The word blessed in the Bible, sometimes people translate it, some versions translate it happy. I don't think I'd be too happy if soldiers came in and threw me in prison, separated me from my wife. I don't think that would make me happy. Sorry. But I would be blessed if it was for the cause of Christ and I wouldn't give up my faith. The word blessed has to do with spiritually prosperous. And so Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you. Happy? Not happy. But boy, you are rich. Spiritually prosperous. And those who hear this book and pay attention to it will be spiritually prosperous. That's the comfort that he's giving and the warning that he's giving. In chapter 2, verse 5, look. Sally's comment was good, encouragement to be faithful. Part of that is warning, verse 5. Sometimes to be faithful, you need to change. Look what he says. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first deeds. This is the only way some of this people and the people in the Ephesian church could be blessed. They needed to make some changes. In verse 7, we read that earlier. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life. There's your comfort. In chapter 22, go all the way to the end of the book now. And what we're doing, as you can see, we're reading verses in the front part of the book and verses in the back part of the book. Because right now we're doing an overview. We're trying to get the theme and the purpose of the book. And so by looking at both sides of the sandwich, as it were, we kind of get an idea of what this thing is about. In chapter 22 and verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. How are you going to conduct yourself in the face of trial and difficulty and temptation? Well, Jesus is going to reward you accordingly. And that idea runs throughout the book. Look at chapter 1:11. We talk about the purpose of the book. and to encourage Christians to be faithful. That is true. But really, it's more specific than that. Verse 11 says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, etc. How many of you live in Ephesus? Pergamum? Smyrna? None of you? You know what? This book wasn't written to you then. It's written to people who live in these seven places. This is very important. It's to encourage the people in those seven churches to be faithful. These people lived 2,000 years ago approximately. When we read the Bible, there's none of it written to us. None of it. But all of it's written for us. And sometimes we skip the first thing to jump to the second. What we need to do is find out what was written to those people meant to those people. Then we can talk about the application to us. We want to insert 21st century concepts, idioms, and ideas in the first century mail, and we get in trouble. So it's written to the people in those seven churches to encourage them in their conflict to be faithful. And we'll be talking more about that as we look at symbols here in a little bit. Maybe not this class, but the next one. Furthermore, we're going to be looking at the fact that some chronological statements throughout the book. But before I do that, let me just ask you a question. If this book was not written to people in the United States of America in 2014, but to people in Asia in the first century, what difference would it make to those people? What comfort would it provide them to tell them what was going to happen to Great Britain and Russia and China and the United States 2,000 years later? Much. You know? How many times does the book of Revelation use that way? Well, here it is. It's just unfolding the current events for us. People are turning to the book of Revelation, try to tie it to some political unrest or events that are taking place. You ever heard of the book, The Late Great Planet Earth? Some of you I know have. Go to the store and try to buy one. If you can buy one, I hadn't checked lately. I don't think you can buy one. But if you can buy one, I'll tell you what it is. It's a revised edition, or it's an old bookstore that carries old books. Because Hal Lindsey wrote that book, and he'd say, well, here's what Revelation's talking about, talk about world event. It's all out of date. No good anymore. That's what happens when people take the book of Revelation and try to say, well, this is talking about 1947 when the war of the Jews in Israel, or 1988 or some other particular date, or 2000, you know, this is it, everything's coming to an end, all that kind of stuff. It's out of date. You say, did the Bible fail? No. He tells you in the first chapter, I'm not writing to you. I'm writing to people in the first century for them and for their comfort. So if we can keep that purpose in mind, that may help us. Okay, you see that we've got on your lesson a trio of victory.
Steve.
Yes, sir.
I had a question about that. Who it's addressed to.
Sir?
I had a question about who it's addressed to.
Okay.
Seven angels, seven bowls, so forth. Obviously, if you take Revelation to be a warning to the people of the upcoming persecution and the judgment on Rome, involving Rome, churches in that area, the prophecy would come to them to warn them. But certainly it'd be a message that the Spirit could have for other churches as well. Like you said, we're 2,000 years removed from it, but we can read this and understand that there's some lessons we ought to learn for ourselves. But even during that time, there were other churches other than the seven churches of Asia. So that's my first comment, wondering if that's just the seven churches, because he's not going to sit there and give a message to every single church. In other words, it's not just for them to read and to understand.
Is it written to Corinth? Is it written to Philippi? Written to Thessalonica? Is it for Corinth, Philippi, and Thessalonica? Craig's point is well made. Obviously, these churches could read these letters to the seven churches, and it was applicable to them. No question about that. Craig brought up, why seven? We're going to talk about symbolical numbers, imagery throughout the book, some of which I don't know the answer to. Seven's an interesting number, number of perfection, and maybe that's why he used the number seven. But the fact is, when it's said and done, that's our application of that. The fact is it was written to these seven churches. That I have in the text. So I need to start there. Now if I want to talk about its application to the other churches of that day or to people today, and we've already talked about that, that it is valuable. But when I interpret the book, here's what happens when we study the Bible sometimes, or if we teach the Bible. Do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about the difference in exegetical comment and homiletical comment? No? There's a sign right there on the back of this auditorium that says exit. What does that mean? The way out. Exegesis has to do with bringing the meaning of the text out. What do these words mean? How are they related to one another? What is the writer talking about? Homiletics has to do with preaching, with making application, that kind of thing. And some commentaries have two sections in them. They have exegetical, where they deal with the exposition of the text, and homiletical, pulpit commentaries, one that's been around for years and years and years. The exposition section, useful. The homiletical section, I rarely look at it. Many commentaries are useless to me because they, instead of talking about the text, they want to tell you what it means. I want to know about the text. You know, I want to tell you what it means in application to daily life. Tell me first what the writer was talking about. That's what I want to know. I want to know about this verb. I want to know about how it relates to the rest of the sentence. I want to know something about the context. And so, let's first of all talk about what John wrote to the seven churches. Then we can talk about what that means for the rest of the churches then or now. But that's the, at least the approach I'm going to take. Yes, Craig?
Just a quick follow-up, because, you know, when I was looking over reading through Revelation, I was wondering if chapter 4, there's a division there. When he says, after these things, and he's shown the scene of heaven, I was just wondering if John was intending to address the seven churches in the first couple chapters, and then, not that he's necessarily switching audience, but that he's maybe got a broader audience when he turns to the scene of heaven.
After these things, we're going to talk about that phrase, but it doesn't say anything about a broader audience. It says something about something in succession of time. It doesn't say anything about changing audience. Nothing that I can see in after these things that says now to the broader audience. Maybe I'm missing it. Somebody can help me with that. But I don't see it in that phrase. I can make application. I can get over to my homiletics. But exegetically, what the text says is something to do with time. And so let's just, first of all, stay with what the text says. Okay? Now, this trio of victory. The fourth gospel was written by John. The first John was written by John. And the Revelation was written by John. You can quote John 20, 30, 31, can't you? Why did John say he wrote his letter?
He might believe.
Might believe what?
Jesus is the Christ.
That's what the Gospel of John is for. Is this man named Jesus, the man Jesus, is he the Messiah, the Son of God? That's what the Gospels are for. You want to find a foundation for faith in Jesus as the Son of God, that's where you find it, in the four Gospels. So John says, that's what I wrote this for. Now, in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, how does John say people can achieve victory?
By faith in the fact that Jesus is the Christ.
By faith in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he says in 1 John 5, 4. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not any faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That faith was being threatened when he wrote that letter. He said, if you'll maintain your confidence in that truth, you can have victory. So here's the fact, he's the Son of God. I wrote it so you can believe, and then he later tells people it's through believing that that you can have that victory that Christ made possible. So the means to victory, John writes about in 1 John. Okay? So he writes about the victor in the Gospel of John. He writes about the means to victory in 1 John. And then, how does the theme of Revelation affect the believer's hope of glory? What does it do for the believer?
Strengthens
their hope, gives them assurance. So you have the victor in the Gospel of John. You have the means to victory, faith, in 1 John. You have the assurance of victory in the book of Revelation. So these tie together beautifully. Okay, you have some outlines. Let's look at our outlines. Any other comments before I move to the outlines? Yes, David?
It's not just the hope of victory, right? It's to keep doing the things to, I guess, ensure victory. It's, you know, not vindication exactly, but, you know, I guess to me, in my head, hope is just, you know, we're hoping for victory. We are being, you know, assaulted in all the ways that they were. But I like to think of it more as beyond hope, but that you're going to continue to do the work that needs to be done to achieve victory.
There's no question about it that he emphasizes those who heed the things written in the book. Good point. And we use the word hope a little different than you'll find it used often in the Bible. We say maybe somebody, you hope they hope you get to feeling better when you know they're not going to get to feeling better tomorrow. It's just kind of your wish. But hope in the Bible carries with it the sense of expectation. So it's not just, well, I hope I, you know, sometimes people say, man, I hope I slip into heaven somehow. Hope I make it. No, that's not it. It's expectation. And the only way you can have that expectation is by what David is talking about, when that faith translates into obedient life. Not on the basis of my perfection, but on the basis of the grace of Christ and that he conquered my enemies. Good point, David. Thank you. Sir?
Forget about the security system, we talk about stepping in.
Talking about what?
Forget about the security system when they're talking about
stepping in. Stepping
in? Slipping
in. Slipping in. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's true. Do you have a comment, David?
No.
Okay. Ronnie?
The book is about the assurance of Jesus' victory. Our hope is whether or not we will share in that victory.
Okay. Good observation. Book about the assurance of Jesus' victory and the hope that we'll share in it. And that's why we have victory, is we share in his reign. Okay, somebody else? If I don't see you, hand, raise it higher. Wave it. Do something. I meant to get some flags. Give people flags so I wouldn't miss anybody. Okay? Look at your outlines. We've only got about 2 or 3 minutes here, so at least I can introduce the outlines. You'll notice I've given you 2 outlines. Outline 1, then on page 4, outline 2. Outline 1, you got 11 major divisions. Outline 2, you got 4 major divisions. Outline 1, you have the table of contents there. You see your table of contents, chapter 1, prologue, chapter 2 and 3, the 7 churches. The outline expands on the table of contents. Furthermore, the lessons that you have, if you'll look at the top of your lesson, for example, prologue, you'll see the word prologue. If you have a copy of the lesson on the 7 churches, you'll see that at the top. In other words, that heading on the lessons will correspond to these major divisions in this outline. The outline, the longer outline is useful as you go through the book and study it in more detail. If you want to keep a summary of the book, what is this book? What's the major idea? That's where that 4-part outline is helpful. You got a prologue and an epilogue. Pro means before. Epi means after. Log just means word. So you got an introductory section, prologue. You got a concluding section, epilogue. In between, you have 2 major ideas, the victorious Christ and the victorious church. And that's a simple way to break down the book. I wanted to read from the epilogue and prologue, but we're out of time, so we'll pick up there in our next class. We'll begin looking at the prologue and the epilogue and how these 2 shows show the victorious Christ and the victorious church.